Hey guys, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to Psalm 109. And so at the end of the service today, we're going to have the awesome opportunity to see a guy get baptized. Justin Foreman's going to get baptized, so we're looking forward to that at the end of our time. And I know I joked about the decorations, but man, I'm really grateful for Hannah Wall. And there's a kind of a core group of leaders that said, hey, they really wanted the church to look like VBS when we gather, to get everybody excited about VBS. And so they were here working hard on some of these technical things, and man, I'm just so grateful for them and that we get to do church together. And so let me start off today by asking a question. And so man, I have had multiple times in my life, and I'm sure that you have too, where there has been either an individual person or maybe a group of people that just slandered me. They spoke about me in a way that was maybe unfair or not true. They would gossip about me, and not only would they think evil things about me, but they would spread these like lies about me. And the truth is, I know that I am far from perfect, right? And so a good principle for you and I to live by is when people criticize us, we need to kind of consider if it's true. Because sometimes even criticism coming from people we don't like could be accurate. And so I know sometimes the criticism is like real, and I need to work and grow and mature. But in these cases, the few times it's happened, it wasn't fair or true. They were just being nasty. And one of the most challenging things for me was it always seemed to happen with people I went to church with. It always seemed to happen with somebody that went to another church, and which is more difficult because it's kind of like, I mean, we have the same Spirit of God, we read the same Word of God, and how in the world are we living so contrary to it? It was just hard. And made it even more difficult, a lot of times when this happened, people never apologized. They kind of doubled down and would just defend themselves. They would believe they were right even whenever they were wrong. And so what I did in my maturity is I would lay in bed at night during those seasons. And I would think of all the ways that I could prove them wrong. You know, you guys ever do that? Like I always jokingly say, I am a wonderful arguer and debater in my head when I'm in the shower or at bed at night. And I would just try to think of making this argument or that argument to validate myself and to vindicate myself and to show that I'm not who they say that I am. But what I've realized over the years is that what I was longing for in my bed that night was justice. That's what I wanted. I felt like I had been sinned against, and that the only way that that would be made right is if God intervened and he vindicated me in some way, shape, or form. That there were some things that were true and right, and what those people were doing was not true and right. And I wanted God to hold them accountable in that. And it was very murky for me, the way that I processed that pain and that hurt. So my question to you is, have you ever experienced a time in your life that you longed for justice? And maybe yours wasn't people slandering you or gossiping about you, but maybe you've experienced somebody sinning against you in another way. And not only did they sin against you, but they hurt you, but they've actually gone about blaming you. And they said it's your fault that they've done what they've done. Maybe they've gaslit you and said, well, if you were this and you were that, and they began to bring up junk in your life to distract from their own sin and their brokenness. Have you ever had a family member or a business partner or a church member or a friend do something wicked, and instead of just apologizing and owning it, they continued in their wickedness? And if you have, then I would say it's great, because Psalm 109 is for you. God has a way of meeting us where we are and helping us understand how to process that type of pain. And so David is going to bring his burdens to the Lord, and he's going to entrust his enemies to God. So it's a long chapter. I'm just going to read 1 through 5, and then we'll kind of periodically show you highlights throughout the book. Okay, so here we go. Verse 1 says this: "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate, and they attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." All right, so we've got to just do a quick background thing so that we make sure we're handling this rightly, okay? So this psalm is known as an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalms are the psalms that call down curses or express hatred towards God's enemies. Now, when I say that word cursing, don't get it confused. I don't mean he's like cussing them, and I don't mean he's got a voodoo doll sticking it with needles, okay? But the idea of an imprecatory psalm is that the psalmist, a human being, is writing for God's justice. He's writing that sinful people would be held accountable for their sin, is what it means. So when I say curse or I say judgment, that's what I mean. that like it would be right and good that God would say something's evil and have consequences for that evil thing. And when you read the book of Psalms, there's about 100 verses in the book of Psalms that focus on this type of prayer. You can see the references there on that slide. But of all of those references, Psalm 109 is the most robust. The whole chapter is about God's judgment and praying God's judgment and wrath against enemies. There's over 24 different judgments or curses in this text. And many times these psalms can kind of read like a psalm of lament, meaning that there's like grief associated with it. There's sadness associated with it. There's deep emotional pain as either they've been hurt and they're praying for God's wrath on them, or they're just sad about the whole situation. And we know that because of the very beginning here, right there in verse 1, that David wrote this psalm. Now, King David either wrote this during the time of Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him, when Saul was king, or he was writing it during the time of Absalom, when his son tries to overthrow his kingdom. I lean towards the Saul narrative because in this Psalm 109, David seems to communicate that he is, he doesn't deserve this. Now, I understand nobody's guilty because we're all sinners. I totally understand that and I believe that. But there are times where people sin against you and you didn't do anything to like earn that or deserve it, okay? And so the text seems to read as if David is sort of innocent. Like, I didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. And when the Absalom thing, he kind of did drop the ball there. So I lean towards the Saul situation, but it really doesn't matter because the text doesn't tell us. The point is, somebody's sinning against David in a big way. So let's look at that, all right? So the first thing David does is he cries out to God. David brings his burden to the Lord. The first word said, he says, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." See, David is not trying to fix this problem himself. He isn't looking to his own strength. He's coming to God, and he's asking the Lord to speak into this mess. That David knows that he cannot figure this out without God's help. What's the offense? Well, the text told us. David says that the problem is it's probably an individual, which is probably Saul, which eventually is going to become a group of people that are attacking his character. They're attacking his reputation in ways that are just simply lies. They're not true. He says, "For wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me. They're speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate, and they attack me without cause," is what he says. So not only are they attacking his reputation, but they're spreading these lies about David. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before, but it's been said that one of the greatest pains that you can experience is somebody to come after your reputation. These are the kinds of people that are going around and saying, "Did you hear what David did? Did you hear who David is?" And they would just tell everybody things that were completely false. And I don't know about you, but I would rather somebody punch me in the stomach than do that to me. Like, if you're my friend, come up and punch me in the stomach if you're mad at me. Don't do that. Don't go around and spread lies about me that people are going to believe, because you and I can make it right, and all those people you told will never know that we made it right. They're just going to believe the lies that you said. What Eddie Parcher says it is, he says, gossip doesn't have to be true, it just has to be interesting, and people will always believe it. And so this is what's happening. David is losing his power and his authority and his influence in the place that he lives. And David knew that when he walked down a street, that there would be people murmuring and talking about him. He knows what that feels like, if you have ever experienced that before. David knows what it feels like to walk into a room and everybody stop talking because they were just previously trashing you before you came into the room. These are all things that David would have gone through. But David says, "My conscience is clear." You can see it there in verses 3 and 4. He says, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer, so they reward my evil for good and hatred for my love." See what David is saying? He's saying, they don't have any reason to be attacking me. David is saying, "I'm functionally innocent," like we said before. He's saying, "I know I'm not perfect, but these accusations are unfounded." Like, David is saying, "I love them. I've been good to them. I've tried to be kind to them. They've done evil to me, and all I've done is try to care for them." See, David's not like a lot of us. He doesn't immediately start off as being spiteful. He doesn't immediately start off to get even. David shows them grace. David shows them mercy. And what David says is, it didn't matter how much grace and mercy I showed them. All they wanted to do was evil. They loved evil more than they loved God, and they attacked me in this way. So the tone of the text seems to indicate that these offenders are not only not repentive, but it appears as if they're probably not going to repent. It seems to read as if these people's allegiance is to sin. It's to godlessness. That's what they long for and that's what they want. And so because of that, David is saying, I'm trying to be good to them, but all they want to do is evil. So just really quick application before we move forward, because there's a lot here. I think you and I as Christians need to expect that there are going to be moments in our lives that there are going to be people who sin against us just like this. And I don't even mean like attack your character, but I mean they do something that is categorically wicked in God's eyes, and they don't care that they've done it, and it personally attacks you and hurts you in some way, shape, or form. And our response to that type of behavior is not to get even. It's not to hold a grudge. It's not to go pick a fight. What we need to do, what David does, which is pray. David brings his frustrations about these people's attack on him to the Lord and comes to God and says, God, please don't be silent about this. I need your help. He brings them his grievances before God, which is David's way of saying, I can't fix this. It's out of my control. I can't change a human heart. I can't make a human repent. But you can, God. And so you and I need to recognize the fact that when we live in the world in which we live, people are going to wound us and hurt us in deep ways, and sometimes not so deep ways, but we will experience pain from other people's decisions and behavior. And we don't long for vengeance per se, but we long for God's glory, and we bring it to God and we entrust it to him. Which is why if there's any scenario by in which you can pray a prayer of imprecatory, we'll talk about that in a minute, means that the posture of your heart has to be that, God, I'm not in control. So I'm praying this prayer of judgment against my enemies in a way that trusts you, because you're God and I'm not. Now we'll come back if you should do it in a minute. All right, here we go. So what he does is, he says, give this to our enemies. And so before we read, it's sort of a tough section, and I'll show you why in just a minute. But there's some guiding principles that we need to follow that help us understand what the text is saying. These aren't original to me. This is from the commentary that I'm reading. So here's some guiding principles, okay, a hermeneutic how to interpret it right. Number one, David is calling down curses or judgments to express moral indignation, not personal vengeance. So in other words, David is essentially saying that these people are calling something wicked and evil righteous and good. He's saying that they're standing on the wrong side of the line. It appears that these people are not going to repent, and they're fiercely loyal to this. And David's outrage is not so much about the way the offense has made them feel. His outrage is more about their immorality. It's more about them doing something that's wicked in God's eyes. So that means when David is praying, he's not necessarily praying for revenge, but he's praying that they might see how broken and sinful that they are through God's consequences and God's judgment and God's wrath, that they would realize that what they're doing is wrong and evil. So it's about the moral frustration with the people than it is necessarily about vengeance. Second thing is this, David is more concerned with God's glory than he is his own personal vindication. So the prayer of judgment is all about these individuals and really the entire world to see that God is holy and righteous and good. And this behavior from David's enemies is going to lead people to call into question who God is. The reason we know that is because if you look towards the end there, we're not going to read it, and you get on to verse 26 through 31, it's at the end of the chapter. So from verses 6 all the way down through verse 25-ish, is David's calling down curses. We'll look at a general category of each of these curses to them. But when you get to the end there, this is David's way kind of refocusing back on God and praying to God. And in that section, here's what he says in verse 27. Let them know that this is your hand, that you, O Lord, have done it. So David's prayer after all of these consequences and all of these judgment is that the offender would come to the realization that my life is a mess because I've stood against a holy God. That holy God is against me. And he's against me because of the decisions and the choices that I've made. So David's heart is not so much about him, but it's about God. That they're sinning against the Lord. Which seems to imply that the people who are doing this sinful nature behavior are the people of God. They belong to Israel. In our language, they're church people. They say they know the Lord. Which seems to imply that they should act like they know the Lord. So when they live a life as followers of Yahweh that is contrary to the character of Yahweh, God's glory is at risk. And what David is saying is, when you judge them, Do it so that they will see that they're painting this picture of a God that's not true, which that's what sin does in a like a theological way. Sin has a way of murkying the waters of the righteousness and the purity of a God in heaven. It doesn't look like Jesus. It doesn't represent Jesus. And what David is saying is stop them. Don't let them do that anymore so that people won't question you in the way that they are. So that means that David is not sitting there going, they're going to learn today. They don't cross the wrong person. David's not saying that. David is saying, God, this is about you. One theologian said it like this. He said, David is not plotting in this section. He's praying. So let's look at the judgment, y'all. This is some wild stuff. Here we go. Some of y'all pray this, not knowing you're allowed to pray. Here we are. Run. Appoint a person who will do wickedness against their own wickedness. That's verses 6 through 7. So here's what David prays. David says, God, the way they've wounded me and hurt me, would you rise up a wicked person to sin against them the way they've sinned against me? And then he begins to say from verses 8 all the way through 20, he says, God, I want their future to look like this. So I'm praying this in their family for their future. Here's what David is asking God to do. Number one, I pray that they would die early, verse 8. Pray their days would be his days would be numbered. Through verse 8 and verse 11, he prays that these people, particularly this individual, would lose their job. They would lose their position of influence. They would lose all their authority. They would lose all of their money. They would lose all of their wealth. They would lose all of their land. Now, you and I don't understand the land thing, generally speaking. But back in this time frame, your value, particularly as a man, was rooted in the piece of property that you owned. What David says is, I pray all of that goes away. Take it all away from them, Lord. Three, he says, I pray that they would experience pain and turmoil in the lives of their kids. Get you some of that. That's a tough one. So David says, I pray that you would die and make your kids an orphan. And then your kids would have to beg on the street for food. Now part of us should say, that feels a little weird, man. Like, what's the kids got to do with it? But here's why this is important, okay? David is simply praying a principle that was practiced all throughout the Old Testament. And the principle is this, ready? Your sin is not your sin. And that's not an Old Testament principle. That's really a general speaking, the world we live in. Your sin is not your sin. See, you can see that in Exodus 20, verse 5, or Deuteronomy 5, 9, that the sins of the father would be passed down to the children. Now, I understand that's sort of a debate within theological realms, but I would just say, practically speaking, we all know that this is true, that your behavior as a person affects those that are around you. And we live in an individualistic world, don't we? We kind of live in a culture that says, my sin and my behavior is between me and the Lord. Like, I can live how I want to live, and how I want to live, it doesn't hurt anybody, what does it matter? You know, that's kind of the way that we think within our culture. But here's the problem with that. Every one of us knows that's not true. So let me give you an example. If I go to Vegas tomorrow, and I empty every dollar in my bank account, that is not my personal sin. That is not my decision to make, my life to live. That will directly affect, I can promise you, my wife would have a conversation with me about that. It wouldn't even be a conversation. She would have to, it would affect her. It would affect my four kids. It would affect all of you. Because you're probably thinking, if you can't handle your own money well, why in the world would I tithe to your church where you're not going to handle it well, right? So am I free to, as an individual, to go waste my money in Vegas in ways that are careless and squandering? Yeah, I could do that. But my sin is not private. My sin affects every person that I'm in community with. And so what David is saying is, David is not sitting there going, I hate him and I hate them kids too. David is saying, God, judge him. And the trickle-down effect is going to impact his family in a natural way. Pour out your wrath, and when God pours out his wrath, it affects us. I mean, how many of us in this room right now can you say clearly that you experience pain and suffering in your life because of decisions your parents made? And look, that's sort of like that's like we've all experienced that in some way, shape, or form, haven't we? It's just a reality of life. And so that's what David is praying. David is saying, God, judge them. Judge their whole family. Verse 12, he says, let him be afflicted with loneliness. And I don't want to just zoom past that. I don't know if you guys have ever felt really alone, like genuinely alone, like you had nobody. If you've ever experienced that, that's what David is praying for his enemy here. Verses 13 through 15, he says, have their heritage and lineage be cut off from the earth for the rest of time. Of all the things that David prays, that's the strongest. Because you got to understand, in a culture that that was recognized God's blessing based on your family and your property and for generations passing things down, to just cut that off was like the most devastating thing. That was like the biggest fear for a Jew, for a Hebrew in this time frame. To know that you didn't have anything to pass down, that your lineage would no longer exist, that the Helms family is no longer here. That's what David prays for, except against these people who are doing evil and wrong. David goes on to say that let their life be defined by God's curse and not his blessing. And if you look at verses 17 through 20, here's the way that he prays it. David says, they don't care about your blessing, God, so treat them like that. They love wickedness, so treat them like they're wicked. I mean, that's a pretty simple prayer, isn't it? So give it to them the way that they have lived their life. So, should you and I pray for God to curse our enemies? Now, my guess is some of you are in this room are like, I've been doing it for years. No, I'm just joking. I think a yes or no answer to this is a little bit too simplistic. So let me say it like this. I do think that there is an appropriate time when somebody has sinned against us and they are categorically unrepentant, particularly if they claim to be a Christian, that it's appropriate and right for God to institute justice in their life. I think that could be okay as long as you are willing to do some deep heart checks and motivations of making sure that you're caring about the glory of God and you care more about their moral sin and all the things that we see in this text, okay? So there may be a time to do it very carefully and wisely. But I would say most of us probably can't pray that prayer because we don't know how to be more passionate about the glory of God than we are about our hurt, generally speaking. At least for me, that's the case. So what we need to do is we need to kind of take a step back and look at the text, and we got to ask ourselves this question. I don't necessarily think the imprecatory psalms are about giving us this like direct command, go pray like this when people hurt you. I think one of the major focuses of the imprecatory psalm and psalms as a whole is to reveal to us something about God and to reveal something about my heart and your heart. Now, we can be for sure about these things, okay? So I want to share with you just a couple of things that very clearly this text tells us about the God that we serve. It's awesome. Number one is this. Y'all, God is way more passionate about instituting justice than any of us are. And hear me, I'm going to preface this. I know that this is a hard truth, but hear me. If you deny this, just cut giant parts of your Bible out, okay? Here's the truth. God will judge wicked things and people. Particularly, mainly, always, wicked people that reject Jesus and say, I'm not going to serve you. I'm going to do it my way. And God will judge wickedness even in the life of a Christian, because guess what? Even Christians can do really wicked, stupid, sinful things. God is not going to be mocked by anybody. And you and I need to have confidence in that truth. David is not praying, going, I wonder if God has the power to do this. David is praying and being like, God, I know you can do this. So do it for your glory. And you might say, and I know that many of us have experienced this before. I know I've experienced this. But you may say you struggle with having confidence in God's judgment of sin, particularly when people sin against you, because it feels like they got away with it. It feels like they won, and you're left there with all of the hurt. So maybe you had a parent that neglected you and didn't do their job to love and protect you, and they'll deny it right now. They denied it most of their lives. Maybe you had a spouse that abandoned you, and it seems like they got a better life after their infidelity. Maybe they even blamed you for their adultery and their sin. Maybe you had a pastor or a church member slander you and spread lies, and they never apologized. They never repented. Maybe somebody was bullying in some way, shape, or form in an online way with you, and the more you said, the more they bullied. And so there's this element in the world that we live that sometimes it feels like evil wins. It feels like evil prospers. And I would just say, man, I think an implication of this text is in any one of those scenarios that I mentioned, even scenarios that I didn't mention, you and I can have, like, we know that God will deal with sin. that this appearance that they are victorious when they've done something that God hates is an illusion. And it's only temporary. I've said this before. They might bamboozle everyone around them, but they ain't going to bamboozle the Lord. They will be judged for their sin. And either they will be judged after they die in a horrific way where they'll experience the fullness of God's judgment and his wrath. Or God will judge them in this life where he'll make their life very complicated and difficult and hard. But either way, God's judgment of their sin will be fair and it will be right. And I think an implication of this psalm is when God calls sin, sin, and he deals with it appropriately, either in eternity or in the life that we live, this is God's way of saying to his people like David and me and you that he cares for us. This is God's way of saying, I'm not indifferent towards sin, and I'm not indifferent towards you. And just as a quick note, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're kind of new at this whole Christianity stuff, and I've made this point before, but I think it's important, that a lot of us kind of have this notion that we want to have friends that never judge, and we want a God that never judges. And that sounds wonderful in theory, doesn't it? And I would say, generally speaking, don't be judgmental. Right? Like, don't be that person that's always nitpicky and you're always like criticizing and you're just like constantly, you're like those, you guys, some of y'all are younger, you don't know, but in the Muppets, there's a stage like this and there's these two like older gentlemen and the whole time they're just like nitpicking the people on the stage. Don't be those guys from the Muppets. They're going to be old guys. However, even though you and I might like the idea of God not judging, we don't actually believe that a world should exist where there's not judgment for sin. And the evidence of that is when somebody sins against you. And if you have experienced those deep wounds from somebody else's sin and wickedness against you, and they're not sorry and they're not repentive, guess what you want? You want a God who's got a sword and is willing to wield it according to his sovereign purposes. And so I think a simple takeaway from this text is for you and I just to be reminded this morning that God is going to judge sin, and God's not going to be mocked. And we serve that God of the universe. He'll do it right and good and appropriate in a way that's fair and just. And we rest in that. The way the book of Romans says it is, it's like we don't have to like pursue revenge in our own strength, because we know a God who's going to do it in the way that he sees fit. So we trust him when people sin against us, and we forgive them when people sin against us, because we trust in the power of God. Here's the second principle that I think we can take away from really the whole counsel of Scripture. Number one, God's more passionate about justice than you and I ever will be. Number two, man, Jesus has come to love people who deserve his judgment and his wrath. So I would say if you want justice, then based on Scripture, that means you should want the cross. That Jesus had come to stand in the gap for wicked people like you and I. Because we are living on this side of Psalm 109, which means we're on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We know that the Father has sent his Son to come to this earth to save and to rescue people who are worthy of God's judgment and his curses. And we know, based on what the Gospels teach and really all the Bible, that Jesus lived a perfect, righteous life. That Jesus was so pure that every criticism about him was always unfair and completely wrong. And during the ministry of Jesus, he experienced people assassinating his reputation and spreading lies about his character. Let me just pause right there. I don't want to spend too long on this, but I want you to think about something. If that's happened to you, if people have sinned against you, and a lot of times you feel all alone, I would say that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are never alone. Because the book of Hebrews says that God understands like the things that we've struggled with, because he's experienced them personally. And so if you've ever had somebody slander you or reject you or hate you or despise you, it's like Jesus is like, man, welcome to the club. Like, I've been here for a long time. You know what I mean? And so there's an element in which that God is able to sympathize with us. He's able to understand what we've gone through. But the Bible says that even though all these people are assassinating his character, that they came up with this scheme and this plan to arrest him and kill him, and they did that. They had this court system that was completely corrupt and broken, where bribes were being taken place. They literally brought in eyewitnesses that were paid to lie about Jesus. And at the end of that, they flogged him and they beat him and they nailed him to a cross, where eventually he's going to suffocate to death. And right as they're nailing him to that cross, he prayed this prayer: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." See, what you and I have that is good news is we believe the gospel, that Jesus has come to save sinners who deserve judgment and cursing. And what we believe about the gospel is this: is Jesus was judged and cursed for my sin, that Jesus came to die in our place. He became sin when he knew no sin. This is why Jesus says things that are radical to our human nature. Like in Matthew 5, where he says, "Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You and I are like, "No, man, let's go back to 109 in the Psalms. Like, let's imprecatory prayers for those people." But Jesus is saying, no, be reminded. I showed you grace. I showed you mercy. So you need to extend that to those people who have hurt you. So I'm going to ask James and his team to come back out. We're going to close with a song. But I want to share something with you that I think really captures the nature of this tension that we feel between God's judgment and God's grace and his mercy. And if you don't, we're not going to read it, but feel free to fact check me. It's from Acts chapter 9. I don't know if you've ever read Acts chapter 9, but in Acts chapter 9, there's a guy by the name of Paul. It's the Apostle Paul, who wrote around 2/3 of the New Testament. And Paul is walking on a road to Damascus. And while he's walking down that road, the Bible says that Jesus miraculously appears to him. And through the conversation with Jesus, Paul has this realization that he's a sinner who needs God's grace. He needs this Jesus. And by the end of that meeting, he becomes a follower of Christ. Shortly after that, Paul has to interact with some other Christians. Now here's the caveat to it, okay? Paul's life prior to that road was he spent his entire life imprisoning Christians. I've heard some people say before that if you want to define Paul's sin, he was probably like a terrorist. He had declared a holy war against people who belonged to Christ. He put people in prison and he murdered Christians. That was what he was doing prior to this conversion. So after he's saved, he gets to go into this room and it's the disciples. It's like the who's who of the kingdom of God. It's like people that are writing New Testament books. It's the core group, people that had walked with Jesus and heard the voice of Jesus as they slept next to him at night. Paul walks into the room and guess what they say? They say, "He can't come here." They say, "We know who he's been. So he can't be a part of our group. He can't sit here." And look, I don't know this. I know that this is a little bit like pastoral, like speculation, which is super dangerous when pastors do this. But I just imagine that the disciples had probably prayed imprecatory psalms against Saul. His name was Saul, but he converted to Paul. And you know why they did that? Because in Acts chapter 7, at the very end of that chapter, the Bible says that the disciples, one of their best and closest friends, Stephen, was stoned to death. He was murdered in cold blood. And as they were murdering Stephen, he's preaching Christ to his death. And at the very end of chapter 7, the Bible says that there was a kid there, a guy there, by the name of Saul, who is going to become Paul. And so there's this element in Acts chapter 9, right? There's this element where the disciples are like, he deserves God's judgment. He deserves God's wrath. But what does God do? God saves this horribly wicked, broken person. And the text doesn't say this, okay? But I can promise you the text as a whole says this. The whole narrative of the Bible is this. It's as if God is saying, if I saved you, then I can save him. Like, if I extended grace and mercy to you, disciples, who are you to tell me to not give mercy to this Paul? See, that's the danger of praying an imprecatory psalm. See, the thing that you and I have that's unique on this side of the new covenant with Jesus is whatever we pray should have in it, God save them. And I know that's hard if the wound is deep. For some of you, it may feel impossible. But what helps me in praying that for people that I feel like are my enemies is for me to be remembered, for me to remember that Jesus showed me grace. He showed me mercy. So in our zeal for justice, we need to be reminded is we don't actually want justice for our own lives. We want mercy because we need that. And so I would just say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you've experienced the mercy of God through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. And if you are not a Christian, I would say trust this Jesus today. Like, how awesome is it that you deserve God's judgment, but you don't get God's judgment? You get to live eternally with Christ who died for you and took your judgment for you. That's why the word gospel literally means good news, because it's good news. It's what makes the message of Jesus different than all other messages. And so if you're not a Christian, I would say trust Christ today. And if you are a Christian, then I would say, man, let's celebrate the fact that Jesus has saved us. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a chance to sing together. But nobody go anywhere, because I'm going to share something at the end of that time singing. And then we're going to go see somebody get baptized. So let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we need your help right now. So I pray, God, that you would remind us of the grace that you have shown us in this moment. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.